when are you going to return? And when is the end of the world coming? Three questions that if we lived in the first century, we would love to know the answers to. We already know that the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD, but Jesus has not returned, and the end of the world has not yet come. Although most of us in this room hope that those two things will occur very quickly. Most of us, along with the disciples, would have liked Jesus to give them a roadmap and a timeline for the answer to those three questions. But he doesn't. He gives some general signs which have been true through every age from the time of Jesus' ascension until now and will be true until the end of time comes. Jesus' primary concern is how do followers of his live now in anticipation of the return of Christ and the end of the world? How do people live? How should they live? We've gone over a number of different things. There has been a call for us not to be fearful. There is a call for us to be anticipatory. And today Jesus is going to tell his disciples two stories, which we call parables. And I want to tell you a couple of things that are very important for us to understand. These two stories were absolutely crystal clear to the disciples in all their nuances, in all their cultural applications. And this morning I'm going to take a few minutes to explain why we can miss the point, because for us it's so out of place in 2021. They were crystal clear to the disciples, and they knew everything that Jesus was speaking about. And his primary concern is that I want you to live in a particular way. And those two ways I have titled, Be Prepared and Be Busy. Most of our time will be spent in the introduction and the first parable. And then I'll go over the second parable fairly briefly, but the message is the same. Some of you know me well enough to know that what I'm about to say is true, and I don't want to be offensive, but I would rather go to the dentist than go to a wedding. Now, it's not that I have anything against weddings. I like them. I've performed over 100 of them. And I will do weddings for anybody for whom it is appropriate for me to do it. But they're not my, you know, favorite thing to attend. There's so much going on in our modern culture surrounding weddings that I don't necessarily understand and I don't necessarily endorse. I realize that many of you, either now or in your younger days, spent days and hours and weeks and months and years planning what your wedding was. You know, I spent about 3 minutes thinking about my wedding, and what I concerned myself was what time should I be there and what should I be wearing. And so that was the whole thing. But weddings are very important to a lot of different people for a lot of different reasons. And the first parable is about 10 young ladies who go to a wedding. And I don't mean to be offensive in any way, shape, or form, but the culture demands that I explain why these 10 women were going to this wedding and why they were so prepared and what they anticipated to have happen. But before I do this, let me just paint a picture for you and then ask a question. And for the sake of this parable, I'm going to be speaking to women. The men will get spoken to in the second parable. It's really not a male-female thing. Both parables apply to everybody. But if a wonderful young Christian woman came to you and said, I would like to meet a Christian man to marry, what would your counsel be? You know, where would you tell them to go find a husband? I'm not suggesting that every young woman fits into this category, but let's just say that you got asked that question. If you are a good Christian person, I think, and thanks to somebody in the congregation, I got the second answer for you this morning. If we're a good Christian person, we would suggest that they should attend church in the hopes that they would find a young man who at least had godly intentions for being in church, and that perhaps you would find somebody whose desire it was to please God in life and his future and in a potential marriage. Or we might tell them, attend a Christian college, because there's a lot of people who attend Christian colleges, and maybe you'll find a young man there who meet those same criteria. If you're not Christian-minded, the field gets narrowed dramatically, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if a young lady comes to you and says, I'd like to meet a man, where would I just find a man? And I've never been faced with that personal question, but, you know, what are the choices? Well, the bar? I suppose a lot of men and women have met at the bar, or you could say at work. Maybe you work at a large enough place where there's a pool of individuals, and maybe you'll be fortunate enough to meet somebody there. I mean, it gets pretty tough, I suppose. Where do you go to find a man? Not that every young lady's out looking for one, but if that was the case, see, the smart ones in 2021, now this is going to come as a shock, would go to mom and dad and say, would you take on the responsibility of finding me a husband? Or go to a cadre of friends who shared their similar background and desires and knew what the young lady was looking for, so that a proper spouse could be introduced, and perhaps we would call that an arranged marriage. Believe it or not, I won't go into the story now, but I had an arranged marriage. And I'm being really serious about that. I knew my wife 5 days before I proposed, and this August we'll be married 30 years. And it was a friend that introduced us and said, this is the young lady who will be your wife. And it's a great story, but I won't go into that. But see, that doesn't happen very often anymore. Now, let's switch everything with everybody dangling on the edge of your seats and move to the first century. Let's just suggest that you live in a culture where if you are 19 or 20, you're an old maid. That you live in a culture where a woman's value is based on whether she's married or not, and whether or not she has the opportunity to bear children. That her value is based on those two things. And there aren't bars on the corner, and they're not Christian universities. And here's the real kicker. At church, men and women worship separately. That gets complicated, doesn't it? And you live in a culture where if passing a single individual on the street, they may catch your eye, but it's inappropriate to engage them in conversation without introduction. That becomes a tremendous challenge, doesn't it? Where does a young lady meet a potential spouse? Some have the opportunity, and they trust their parents enough to say, could you arrange that? But you see, in the first century culture, it's not just the joining of a man and a woman, it is the joining of two families. So the complication of two individuals getting together is magnified by the fact that not only do the two individuals have to like each other, two clans have to be willing to come together. Whew. You want to talk about the plot thickening. You're talking about a really serious challenge to a 16 or 17 year old girl who, to be coarse, wants to find a man. So where did it happen in the first century? It was never inappropriate. There's nothing inappropriate with this desire. And you live in a culture that almost demands it of you, you see? I mean, you've got to separate this by 2,000 years, where your entire future, your entire self-image, your entire public image is made up in whether or not you're married and have the opportunity to bear children. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but that's the culture you live in. There was one place. It was at a wedding. But let's say you lived in a town where there was one or two weddings a year. And then let's just say that not everybody in town got invited to the wedding. But then all of a sudden, 10 young girls, all of marriable age, have the opportunity and have all been invited to one wedding. They have, over their veils, on occasion, seen young men like Joseph and Aaron and Benjamin from across town. And they have caught their eye. And they know these young men are going to be at that wedding. And so what do? They've been invited. The ceremony has taken place, and there is a large gap between the ceremony and the party. In modern context, this is not what happened. But in modern context, it's that picture-taking time that sometimes lasts 10 minutes, and sometimes last 4.5 days. And it's all silliness. But anyways, that's my bias. And so they're waiting for the bridal party to show up, but most importantly, the groom. Because the groom entering the celebration hall means the party's about to kick off. And he's the man of the hour, and that's what's most important. And what's going to be celebrated are two things, primarily. The coming together of two individuals and the fact that a woman now has the opportunity to fill her destiny within culture. And the coming together of two clans. And there is no such thing as anybody who's at a wedding in the first century who is not absolutely elated and happy. I want you to think of the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. A massive celebration. Food, wine, drink, dancing. This thing lasted forever and ever, and the party was grand, and everybody was happy. It's that kind of affair. So 10 young women show up in their very best attire. There's nothing wrong with their desires, nothing wrong with their being there. They've got their best gowns on, and they've got a veil on, and they're called virgins because everybody in town knows they're young ladies of morals and of marriable age. And what's going to happen when they get into that party is that there's the chance that two families can come together, that if the parents are involved, perhaps introductions can be made, and perhaps a young lady will be one step closer to fulfilling her childhood dreams. They all look the same in that they're dressed in their very best, and they're all carrying lamps. You don't turn the light switches on. There's not a disco ball going to be hanging from the ceiling of the auditorium. You lit your own way. There would be some communal lights on the interior, but you didn't know when the groom was going to come. It would have been an afternoon affair. And as is the case here, the groom is delayed for some reason. But let's look back at the text now, and let me read it. Then the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. I want you to remember those two words, because the whole parable is about a comparison between foolishness and wisdom. Just remember those two words. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no extra oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. I mean, can you imagine the anticipation? The party's about to start. Here's the chance. Everybody wakes up. They get their lamps. In verse 7, and then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and to buy some for yourselves. Now, I asked myself the question, and I did get the answer. At midnight, who's going to be open? But you see, the surrounding vendors would stay open when there was a wedding celebration, because it was such a large event, and because it was so important, and if the wedding needed something, they had an opportunity to make an extra buck. Suppose they ran out of dates, or they ran out of olives, or they ran out of wine. Ah, yes, I know. So-and-so, 2 blocks down, he's open, and we can get what we need. And so the vendors were open, and the 5 foolish girls who didn't bring extra oil went down to acquire more. And so the other question that I had that I've always troubled with is, I'd like to think of myself as kind and generous. Why wouldn't the 5 who had extra oil share with the 5 who didn't? You see, it's that little moment that gives us the importance of what's going on. The coming of the bridegroom, in other words, the second return of Christ and the end of time, is so important. There is so much anticipation. It is an event that one cannot afford to miss and be ready for, that you don't take the risk that you're not going to have enough oil for your lamp. That's how important this whole event is. In verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And the party begins. And this is reminiscent of the book of Revelation, the whole marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom returns, and his guests are there to celebrate with him. But in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. In the last words for this parable, Jesus says to the disciples, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour that I am coming. The whole parable is about preparedness. Be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. So ready that you have enough oil to keep your lamp full. Now, that may sound very simple, very basic, and we may say, nice lesson, Dave, good story and all the rest of it, but do we cherish the coming of Christ so much that we are always in our best and that we are always prepared and that we always have enough oil for the lamp? Is it what drives our day-to-day thinking? If I'm going to be honest, and I really don't say these things flippantly, if I'm honest, I'm probably one of those people who says there'll always be time to go to the store. There'll always be time to get the oil. There'll always be time to be ready. But am I being foolish or am I being wise? And so Jesus is talking to his disciples about how they should live in anticipation of his return and the end of time. And now he moves into the second parable. I don't think there's much to be said about the first one speaking to women and the second one speaking to men. I don't want to say it's coincidental. You can read as much into it as you want. The point is the same. I think it's two stories that just happen to fit nicely into the two sections. Let me read the second one and make a few comments. He also says, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. 3 guys, one apparently exceptional, 1 average, 1 slightly subpar, but each of them were given a piece of the master's estate to do something with while he was gone on a journey. Verse 16, and he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who was given 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who was received only 1 talent went and dug it into the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he called, and he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.'" I want to stop at this point and say something here. First of all, the story is about money, but it's not about money. God has given abilities to each and every one of us. Some make money well, some make money poorly. So really and truly, the making of money is not the issue. Some he has given a wide range of abilities, and each of us have been given the opportunity to speak of what God has done to others. Some are gifted in some ways and some in others. So don't be too hung up on the issue of money. But the man with 5 doubles his. The man with 2 doubles his as well. And in verse 21, this is what the disciple says: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We know the story very well, but this is what happens to the man with 1. He also had received 1 talent, came forward, verse 24. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I did not scatter seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was owed to me with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The other point that we should make, and this is very important, everything that each of the 3 individuals was working with were gifts from the master. They weren't their own. That's a very important point. Whether it's this gift, that gift, the other gift, it doesn't matter. God gave the gifts. They weren't things the servants earned. They weren't things the servants deserved. They were things the master said, here you are, these are mine, use them appropriately. The issue was not whether or not you doubled your money. The issue was, how did you use them? The third man's fault was not that he didn't double his one talent to two. The fault was he did nothing with what was given to him by the master. That was the fatal error. And so it was taken away from him. And the parable concludes this way, verse 29, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he who has an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very clear and it's very evident. Jesus is saying two things, and I don't even need to make the point, but I will, because I want you to make sure that you get your money's worth. In answer to the question, when are you going to return, and when is the world coming to an end? Jesus has two very, very clear, distinct answers. I will not tell you when. I don't know, only my Father knows. We covered that last week. But how I want you to live, there are two specific ways. One is I want you to be prepared every minute of every hour of every day, because you do not know when I'm going to return. And I want you to be busy working for me with what I have given you. It's pretty cut and dried. So by way of application, there are two things that I might commend to you. I think it'd be wonderful if tomorrow or the next day you took 5 minutes and read these two parables over again. And if anything that I've said have been remotely clear, you can ask him in first century language, which is, do I have enough oil for my lamp? Am I prepared? And am I using what God has given me for the expansion of his kingdom? Put simply, we can ask, am I prepared? And am I busy doing what the master wants? You know, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, so much of our understanding is based on the return of Christ. And are we ready? But honestly, I don't know. I mean, we believe Jesus is returning. We hope for his return. But I'm not 100% sure how much time, energy, and effort is spent being prepared and being busy expanding his kingdom, if we were genuinely truthful. I don't say that by way of indictment. I say that for myself. You know, if Jesus were to come right now, I would be very happy, because I'd be preaching about his return. But at 2 o'clock this afternoon, will I be prepared and will I be ready? And will I be busy doing that which is expanding his kingdom? Well, with those words, let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. You have not given us a roadmap nor a timeline, but you have told us in absolutely explicit terms that we are to be prepared and we are to be expanding your kingdom. In the text last week, we were very clearly told we want to be found doing that which is pleasing, not that which is embarrassing. Father, we can be a tremendous people expanding your kingdom if we think on these things. I ask that you would help us do so. In Christ's name, amen.